You just had to get to talk to you last night. You're doing okay?
What? Hello there.
It's good. Good to see you, buddy.
If you would turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1, be the basis for our study. The first couple of chapters will be the basis for our study this morning. When you look at Bible characters, Hannah's probably not one to be at the top of your list to study, because there's not a whole lot said about her. But I think there's enough said here in these couple of chapters that would give us a good example to follow in some of the things that she did. And as we talked about already, as we looked at Aunt Aquila and Priscilla, it's not always the big main characters of the Bible that leave examples for us. They're all here for our consideration. But while she was not one of the great well-known people of the Old Testament, her son Samuel turned out to be very influential and made an impact on the nation of Israel. And but Samuel's not the one that made her worthy of note. She was the one that was worthy of note. And I say that because I think what she was willing to do is what so many today are unwilling to do. And it seems every day we hear more and more about people who are walking away. I know about 10 years ago, we lived out in Arizona, we saw a lot of this. When the housing boom went bust, there was a lot of people who then owned houses that were worth less than what they initially paid for it. And we saw a lot of people just walk away from their homes. It didn't matter that they had signed a contract to pay this off in 30 years. They just walked away from it. And you probably, if you watch any sports news at all, you probably hear about some athlete from time to time who just signed a contract for a record amount, and then 2 weeks later somebody else gets more and he starts complaining. And then he sits out the season or something because he's unhappy with the contract that he signed. Well, whatever happened to people keeping their word? How many times have you heard lately describing someone, well, he's a man of his word? Well, unfortunately, we don't hear that often enough today because nobody seems to be keeping their word. And even greater number, we literally have millions of people each year who walk away from their marriages. Even though they made a vow, well, death do us part. Those words don't seem to mean much. But when we look at Hannah, we're going to find somebody who was willing to keep her word, even when it meant giving up something that was most precious to her, and that was her son for whom she prayed. And a lot of people might argue today that God would overlook that, you know, because that's, she made that in a time of distress and made this prayer because of a difficult situation. But she knew what she was praying and she kept her word in that. And she was the one who prayed with the promise to God. Notice in verse 11 that she would give him to the Lord all the days of his life. Chapter 1, verse 11. And that's what she did. She didn't pray with the intent, you know, okay, if I get him, then later on I'll just kind of back out of that agreement. She kept her word. She didn't change her mind when she saw her son with her own eyes. She kept her word. So let's consider what example she's left for us this morning regarding that, among other things. Give me just a second here. I need to wet my whistle. Okay, let's begin looking here at chapter 1, and let's just begin reading here the first part of the chapter, just to set up Hannah's situation before we really get into what she did and what she said that makes her worthy of note. First couple of verses, there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the other Penaniah. Penaniah had children, but Hannah had no children. So she was the wife of Elkanah, as she is introduced as one of the two wives of Elkanah, an Ephraimite. And that's That in itself is not necessarily noteworthy, because there were many women before and after the time who were the wives of men who had multiple wives, but it does play a part in the rest of the story. As we read there in verse 2, she was unable to bear children. And we see, in addition to that, verse 6, her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So she's not able to have children. And again, this is not necessarily an unusual thing. There are many women before and after her who are unable to bear children. And the noteworthy thing about Hannah was not this, but again, this does play a part in the rest of the story, if you will. As we just saw there in verse 6, Peninnah was making her miserable because of this. In verse 6, provoked her severely to make her miserable. In verse 7, so it was year by year that when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Seems like every year she's making this an issue where she provokes her grievously to make her miserable. Did this every year when they went up to Shiloh to worship the Lord. But for all of this, we find in verse 5, Elkanah still loved her. Verse 5 says, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And again, this time, the ability to bear children, especially offspring to be an heir, which meant a male usually, and to continue the lineage, to carry on the name, was an important factor, and those who were unable to bear children were often ridiculed and looked down upon because of their inability, as we see Peninnah doing with her. But Elkanah didn't allow her inability to conceive change how he felt about her, and he gave her double portions to demonstrate that he loved her still in spite of that. And what we've seen so far about Hannah is not central to the part of the story, the central part of the story, but there are factors that contribute to what we do want to consider about here and how she dealt with the situation. So let's consider now verse 11. Let's back up to verse 9. So Hannah rose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. So she's making a vow here. And when we hear her praying here, I don't think it should be surprising to hear her pray what she's praying. Look on the affliction of your servant and give to your servant a male child. Give your servant a son. So no doubt she wanted to be able to give her son an heir, in that she was specifically asking for a son rather than just any child, and to be able to continue this lineage. Not Elkanah loved her, she loved Elkanah. And when she prayed for that which she desired most. And that's the point I want us to notice here. She wanted this child more than anything. And as she makes this prayer, she did so with a promise, a vow. It says she made a vow. And this was a promise of her own as a response to being blessed with a son. If you give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head, verse 11. Later, we find in verse 20 that the Lord answered her prayer, and she was blessed with a son. Verse 20, so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. So when she prayed what she desired most of all. She prayed for this son, and we find verse 20 that the Lord blessed her with that son. And it's usually about that time that someone tries to find an excuse from keeping that vow, especially since it was at the time her only child and the only heir to continue the lineage. But Hannah didn't excuse herself, didn't even try. Hannah understood the expectation of the Lord and said to Elkanah in verse 22, not until the child is weaned, and then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So she's she's not backing out of this. And as they are going up again to make the sacrifice to the Lord and make his vow, Hannah didn't go up this time, but she's not saying, you know, see if I can find a way out of this. She fully intended to keep her word. And what we find beginning verse 24, that's exactly what she did. Verse 24, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her and three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young, and they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. What we find here is Hannah keeps her word. And even in all this, though, Hannah is not bitter about this. She's not having any resentment toward the Lord because she's having to fulfill a vow that she herself made. And I say that because sometimes people make vows that they regret later and they get angry at the one that they have to fulfill the vow to. It's not their fault they made the vow. But sometimes people get angry at God when they make a promise to God and they get what they were hoping for, and then all of a sudden now they've got to fulfill their vow. Now they're mad at God because they've got to keep their word. It's not God's fault. And she's not blaming God for what she is, the vow that she has made. But we should look at her for more than just keeping her word. That is a good point. That's one of the ones I wanted to note today. But she was also willing to give God the praise where it was due. Let's look at the prayer that she makes here in chapter 2. Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. In this prayer, she's glorifying God as the one true living God and none being like him. She glorified him in verse 3 as being the judge of all men who weighed the deeds of men. Notice in verse 3, talk no more so very proudly, let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So here's someone who looks down at man and knows everything that he's doing, is going to judge him righteously. We see him also in the following verses, in verses 2 through 8. Let's go ahead and read that, and let's go back and note a few things about what she says here. Verses 4 through 8, the bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. What we see in all this is she's glorifying God as the one who would overthrow the ways of men. And basically she's saying in whatever way men try to get around the Lord, he's going to change that, make it different. If they're low, they're going to be lifted up. If they're high, he's going to bring them low. If they're rich, they're going to be poor, etc., etc. He's going to take from the full, and he's going to fill the hungry. He's going to bless the barren and drying up the productive one, exalt the low and humbling the rich and the great. And so she glorified him also, notice in verses 9 and 10, because he would ultimately prevail over his adversaries and be his judge too while strengthening his king. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And some commentators look at these words and say this is a prophetic statement about the Christ to come. And I don't know that I can say that fully, but it certainly sounds like some words that could apply to him. But I want us to see, even at this time, that she's received this child and she's given him to the Lord to serve all the days of his life, she's still glorifying God. She has no bitterness, no resentment toward God at all. I think it would be very difficult to hand your child over. I've never had to do that. But, well, I just did, I guess. I had to hand off my daughter to another young man recently. That was difficult enough, but I still get to see her all the time. She's you know, still close enough I can get to see her. Here, she's having to hand over a child to serve the Lord all the days of his life. In spite of that, and maybe because of it, she's glorifying God, even in this situation. And if you look back at the beginning of this prayer, I think it's a, you could say it's a victorious prayer on a personal note there. She didn't simply glorify God for his greatness and his goodness to all. She began the prayer by saying, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." She began by stating her rejoicing over her personal blessings and because of her personal salvation. And at the least here, what we see is that she notes that God had blessed her with these things, and she was personally grateful, and she was joyful about it. So as we look at this example, what can we learn from this example? Well, like the rest of these characters we're looking at this week, we find some characteristics in her that we need in disciples today. And the first point I want us to note about her, and the characteristic that applies to us today, is we need more disciples today who are willing to pray for what they desire. Now that sounds like an odd thing, maybe. But what should we desire as disciples more than anything but the success of the Lord's kingdom and of his people? But regardless, God wants to hear what we desire. He wants us to pray. Turn over in the New Testament now, in Luke the 18th chapter. Somebody read Luke chapter 18 and verse 1 for me. Luke 18 and verse 1.
And he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart.
So how often should we pray?
Always.
Always. And to not lose heart. And he tells the story about this persistent widow who kept going to this judge time and time again because she really desired this, right? Well, that's the point that he's trying to get across to the disciples here, is we ought to pray always. And by the story he tells about this persistent widow, I think the point Jesus is trying to make, where there's something that you strongly desire, you should keep praying for that. You should be persistent in your prayer. Not just persistent in being a prayerful person, but pray often for what it is you sincerely desire more than anything. And each of these cases here, this persistent widow and in Hannah, the ones they're praying are asking for some personal desire. The widow is looking for relief here. Hannah was looking for a son. God wants us to pray for what we want. Now, that doesn't mean, like you hear some of these TV preachers, just pray for whatever you want. And I mean like a new Ferrari or a new Lamborghini or lots of money and a big house. These were things that are on a personal level, not in a manner of selfishness and greed and materialism, but for the things that mean most to us in life and as spiritual people, that, of course, that's quite often going to be spiritual matters. Now, in Philippians, the 4th chapter, somebody read verses 6 and 7 for me. Philippians, the 4th chapter, verses 6 and 7.
Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
And read that. Is that not a command to pray for our personal desires? To not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God? Is that not about your personal desire? I think it is. And I believe we sell ourselves short sometimes when we think that we cannot ask for personal desires because, well, you know, I don't want to get too close to looking like I'm a materialistic person, so I'm not ever going to ask for anything I need. I don't think that's what God is asking us to do. God knows why we're asking these things. Was Hannah selfish? Was she materialistic when she prayed for a son? I don't think so. I've never heard anybody when referring to Hannah, said, oh, she was selfish asking for that son. No, that there's a difference, and we know the difference between being materialistic and greedy and someone asking for a personal desire like this. And can we not ask, as Paul did in Ephesians chapter 6, ask for boldness to speak the gospel? Is that not a personal request? You know, that's something I pray for all the time. Give me the wisdom and the courage and the opportunity to speak God's word. That's something for me. Is that selfish? I don't think so. What about if you need help at home? You got struggles in your marriage. Can you ask the Lord for help in that? Is that not a personal desire? See, there are a lot of things we can pray for on a personal level that are not selfish at all. What about wisdom for daily living as you go out into the world and face temptations and maybe meet people that have questions or people are in a difficult situation? You need wisdom to try to help them out. Those are personal desires that God wants us to ask about those. And if we can't pray for those things, what do we pray for? Just others? Can we not pray for self? So when we look at Hannah's example here, let's see that God does want us to pray these prayers. And even as I say that, we know, as Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 8, God knows what you need even before you ask Him. But He still wants us to ask, doesn't He? Why is that? Why does God want us to pray for these things even though He knows what we need? Why is that?
He wants us to depend on Him.
He does. He wants us to depend on Him. If we want something and we need something, but we never go to God in prayer, who are we really trusting in? Self. Yeah.
He's our Father.
Yeah. And we need to see Him always as our Father, the one that's going to provide our every need. You know, the statement there in Matthew 6 and verse 8 was immediately following the prohibition of vain repetitions. You know, they'd go out there and the prayers would be long just to make them long, not because they sincerely desired it or meant it or even loved God for that matter. But this answers why those prayers were useless, because they weren't really asking for their needs. They were just praying long prayers just to say, well, look at my long prayer. But this is the fact that we have to acknowledge here, that God already knows ahead of time what we're going to Him for in prayer. So we can know here as we pray these things, as I believe Hannah did. She knew that she was praying to a God that was not far from her and uncaring. She knew that her God was listening to what she had to say. He knew that she had this great desire and this great need, as she saw it, to have a son. She wanted this not selfishly, because remember what her promise was. She was going to give him to the Lord. And I think that's the difference between a selfish prayer and an unselfish prayer, even when you're praying for self. It's not just to personally benefit you, but it's so that you can somehow help somebody else out in this. If you're praying for that Lamborghini, who's going to enjoy that? Or you want this Lamborghini so you could give people rides to church? Doubtful. I think you could probably get a different vehicle that would be better suited for that. But there's a big difference in selfish prayers and unselfish prayers. And when we acknowledge, as she did here, that God is one who is listening, and we understand we're not, like Hannah, not approaching a distant and uncaring God, we're praying to someone that we read about in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and verse 16, that we can boldly approach the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. We can go to God in prayer confidently, not arrogantly, but confidently. And the lack of arrogance and the positive side of confidence there is because it's not trusting in self, it's trusting in God, the one that we're praying to. We don't go there and say, God, you owe me this. Or like the praying Pharisee in Luke 18, oh, God, look what I've done this week. Look how great I am. That's arrogance. Humility, but boldness, is going to God in prayer saying, I know, Lord, you can do this. You know my needs. You know what I need. I know you can fulfill those needs. That's confidence in Him, not self. That's the difference. This great confidence we have in God is knowing, again, what Hannah knew, that He is going to hear our prayer. Somebody read to me 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. Okay, there's that confidence. It's not arrogance, it's confidence, because the trust in this type of prayer is in God, not in self. If you remember when Hannah prayed, she was given the assurance by Eli that God would hear her prayer, and not just hear it, but grant it. Notice in verse 17, chapter 1, Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of Him." And so Hannah left, not weeping anymore. She left with confidence. And so she went, verse 18 says, she went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Why? Because she had the confidence that God was going to not just hear those prayers, but to answer them. That's how we need to leave our prayers. Not doubting, not wondering if God heard or if God's going to answer, but with the confidence that Hannah had that God's going to answer that prayer, just as John, we read there in 1 John 5. We have the confidence if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know, if we know that He hears us and whatever we ask, we know we have the request that we have asked of Him. Again, this is not like these materialistic social, what do they call it, the prosperity gospel preachers, where they literally say, pray anything you want, God's going to grant it to you. And they're talking about materialistic things. Ask according to His will is part of that request there. But let's not forget that when we do pray, James tells us in chapter 1, verse 6, we need to ask in faith with no doubting, or as he goes on to say, or we can expect nothing from Him. If we go to God in prayer without that confidence that He hears us, without that confidence that He's going to answer our prayers, well, we can't really expect anything. Kind of like a story I heard years ago, a preacher tell, and it's just one of those illustrations that preachers use. A man prays for something, and he wakes up the next morning, and it's still there and bothering him, and he goes, "Oh, well, I knew it wouldn't happen." Well, that's a prayer of doubting. If you pray knowing, "Oh, that's not going to happen," well, of course it's not going to happen. God wants us to pray with confidence and faith in Him. If you pray saying, "Oh, God, you're not ever going to do this, but here's what I would like to happen," well, just, you might as well not pray, because you're lacking the very thing that is needed there, is confidence and faith in Him that He's going to hear and answer. Second point I want us to note about the character of Hannah here that we need to emulate is that we need to be people who are willing to glorify God like she did, as the one true and living God. Again, in chapter 2, she recognized in her prayer that God was far above any man, far above any other so-called God. And we as God's people today need to be just as willing to recognize Him as such. And it's no less important today than it was in her time to acknowledge Him as such. How many false gods still exist today? You know, I don't know how many they had back then. Nations tend to have their own gods, and sometimes tribes had their own god. But I think it's worse today, because nowadays, people are their own gods. So we're not making a national god like they did then. Nowadays, I think more people are saying, "I'm God," or they, like we talked about Sunday morning, they invent a Jesus of their own mind, and so the one that they're following is not really the true God, it's the God of their own mind. And the one that, of course, tells them that everything that they do is just fine. So we really were in a worse situation than even the time of Hannah. But, you know, even in more well-known gods. In Hinduism, there are literally thousands of false gods in Hinduism. In Shintoism, which is the national religion of Japan, the teaching is that when you die, you become as God, and the ones who are alive pray to their ancestors because they become gods. So there's millions of gods there. Buddhism also, Islam, they've got their own God. And there are gods that we just talked about that men invent in their own minds. But none of those are the true God of the Bible. So when we pray and when we speak of Him to others, we need to recognize what He said about Himself in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 39, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Isaiah 45, if you read that sometime, verses 18 through 22, he spends time making that point that He alone is God. There is no other God. But we can also recognize, as did Hannah, that we can rejoice in His salvation. Again, his prayer there, he said, rejoice in your salvation. Boy, as Christians today, can we not say that exact phrase? Different meaning, but certainly applicable to us today. Can we rejoice in the salvation of God? Absolutely. I think we should on a regular basis when you think about where, of course, we would be without Christ. There is no other Savior except Christ, right? What if we didn't have Him? We'd all be lost. We would be without hope. And we should not be ashamed or embarrassed or even hesitant to uphold God and His ways as the standard of righteousness today. You know, needed more than ever. That, as he notes there, He's going to be the judge. That by Him all actions are weighed there in chapter 2 and verse 3. Well, who's the standard for judging righteousness today?
Mostly.
Mostly, it's just, well, I'm the only one who decides what's right or wrong. You ever heard anybody say to you, who are you to say what's right or wrong? It's quite common today. Like, who are you to say that this is right or wrong? And usually it's talking about the sin of the day. You know, whatever popular sin that we're trying to justify. Was, well, who do you say that's wrong? Well, look, I'm nothing. It's not me that's saying it. It's God that's saying it. That's still the standard of righteousness. Look over in Acts the 17th chapter. On this occasion where Paul is in Athens. You know, as he comes into the city, we see that his spirit was provoked. Verse 16. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Here's somebody, when he comes into a very idolatrous city, he doesn't just shake his head at it and say, oh, look at these people that believe this garbage. I can't believe they believe these false gods. No, he took an opportunity and he sees, in fact, this one altar or tomb to the unknown God. And it was almost as if they had an altar or an image of something to every god that they knew of. And it was like they were saying, you know, in case we miss the God, let's just put up this tomb here, this altar here, just in case we miss one. So Paul looks at that and he says, let me tell you about this God you don't know. And then tells him about the real God. And as he goes through telling them about the true God, he points out their idolatry in verse 30 and said, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. By whom? By Christ. By Him whom He has ordained, and He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. He's speaking about Christ. So there's the standard of righteousness now. Who are we going to stand before in the end? Christ. Somebody read or quote, if you can quote it, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We shall all stand for the judgment seat of Christ and give an account done for all the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. There's the standard of righteousness today, and we need to be telling people that. We need to not be ashamed of telling people this is the standard, not the creeds of men, not my opinion or your preachers or your mom and dad or your grandpa. The standard of righteousness is Christ, and what he says is going to judge us. In fact, he said as much in John 12, 47 to 48. The words that I've spoken, they will judge you in the last day. And we can know that even as we say this, that the judge we're going to stand before is going to be a righteous and just judge. Psalm 11, 7 and Psalm 7, 11 both say that God is a just judge. And if he is a just judge and he does not change, Malachi 3 and verse 16, we can know that when we stand before him in the end, it's going to be a just judgment. We can't say that about all the judges here on earth. Sometimes they're influenced by the person or the politics of the situation or by other people, but not so with God. And we need to glorify him for that. We need to point out that God is going to be the standard. His word is the standard. The words of Christ, the one and the same, they are the standard by which we're going to be judged. And he's going to be right and just in his judgment. Nothing to be ashamed about on that. And even as we say that, we need to say it with a little bit of warning to those who are rejecting his words. That, as Jesus said in John 12, 47, 48, you know, you reject me, just know that these words are going to judge you in the last day. He didn't come to the earth the first time to judge, just to deliver the word of God. But those words that he delivered, in the end, when we stand before him, they're going to come back and they're going to haunt us if we didn't obey them, but they're going to praise us and justify us if we had done his will. But we can praise him also and glorify God because of his deliverance and because of his salvation. In chapter 2 and verse 1, she said, I smile at my enemies. So she was able to rejoice in God because she is going to be delivered from her enemies. And I think she would say that as a member of the citizen of the Israelite, the Jewish nation there. But we can have that same rejoicing. Notice what Paul said in Colossians, the first chapter, verse 13. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. I made a point about this the other day when we were talking about the kingdom being existent, that we're delivered into the kingdom, that you can't be delivered into something that doesn't exist. But I want, what were we delivered from? Colossians 1 and verse 13. It has delivered us from the power of darkness. In other words, we've been delivered, we've been saved from that and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We've been delivered out of darkness. Hannah is thankful for the deliverance of the Lord from her enemies. Is that not our case also? Well, yes, it is. You know, in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verse 13, we have a continued deliverance from our enemies because God has promised there that He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with every temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So we've got a way of being delivered from our enemies, not just in our initial obedience, but constantly when those temptations come, we've got a way out. Of course, we've got to take that way out, but it's there, and we should be thankful to God for that. We should glorify Him, as did Hannah. Third thing I want us to note about her character that's worth emulating and imitating is we need more people who are willing to keep their word. Now, going back to Ecclesiastes, the fifth chapter, somebody read verses 4 and 5 for me. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5. I wrote an article, I think, last week, as a matter of fact, on God's word on vows and used this passage to teach what God says about vows. And this is a pretty important passage even today. Somebody read verse 4 and 5.
Go ahead,
Lord.
When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay.
Okay. First thing I want to note there is he says, do not delay to pay it. Now, I think it's just important today, as it was then, for the people of God to be people of their word and to keep our word promptly. And when it comes to making vows, as Hannah did there, God's telling us, when you make a vow, don't delay paying it. You can't make excuses for it. We see when she delayed giving Samuel over to the Lord, it wasn't because she was trying to get out of the vow or delaying the vow. She fully intended to keep that. She just wanted him to be weaned where he would be able to continue without her being there all the time. God is essentially saying, you make a vow, don't be looking for a loophole. Well, don't be looking for a way to get out of this. We need to be people of our word. And I think as I made reference in the article I wrote for last week's bulletin, for us today who make sign contracts or we put something on our credit card, if you notice in your agreement, if you ever read all those thousands of words they put in those agreements, it says, I agree that I will pay this at a certain time. So, do we pay our bills on time? I mean, that's not delaying to pay what we've agreed to pay. And all these people who walk away from their homes when the value is not what they want it to be, is that not failing to keep a vow? We need to make sure that we are people of our word in this. Jesus, in Matthew, the 5th chapter, the Sermon on the Mount, cleared up a misconception that some of the day had. Matthew, the 5th chapter, let's just read that, verses 34 through 37. Matthew 5, 34 through 37. Let's back up actually to verse 33, because it kind of sets up what he's going to say. 5:33. Again, you have heard it said, they were said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, some look at that and say, well, we should not make any oaths at all. If you take that out of the context, yes, it's going to sound like you should never make an oath. But the point that he's making there is that you need to be people of your word. Don't think that by making some oath on some great thing that makes the vow now somehow greater than if you just said, hey, I'm going to go do this. That's what he's trying to get them to see. That they were saying, if I don't make an oath, then I don't really have to keep my word. Jesus is saying, keep your word. Be people of your word. You don't have to make some great promise. So, have you ever heard somebody say, well, I swear on the Bible, this or that. Or I swear on my mother's grave. Every time I hear that, it's like cringe. And like I could just almost guarantee they're not going to be keeping their word when they say stuff like that. I went to school, I remember back even in elementary school, this guy, but he would always do, I swear on the Bible, or I swear on a stack of Bibles. I'd say, Ronnie, just quit saying that. Because I know you're not going to do it. Every time you would say that, you just almost guarantee he's not going to do it. We need to be, and this is what Jesus is trying to get across here in Matthew 5, we need to be people of such integrity, when we say something is or isn't true, or we will or won't do something, whatever it is, people are going to say, okay, I know that that's the case. Because we are people of our word. That's what we need to be. But we also need to recognize in the light of Hannah's example here that we should be people who keep the word no matter what consequences and no matter what hardships or difficulties our promises may bring to us in order to be able to keep that. You know, Hannah made this vow to God to give her son over in his service, and she kept it. Now that would be, who in here thinks that would be a difficult thing to do? It would. I mean, you give your child over to someone, that would be difficult. It meant she would be given her not only her firstborn son, but her only son. Not going to be in her house anymore to raise. And when asking who would be able to dwell with the Lord, and the psalmist writes in Psalm 15, verse 4, at the beginning of the psalm, he asks, who shall dwell in the house of the Lord? Who shall approach the holy hill? In other words, who is able to come in the presence of the Lord? One of the last things he said in that psalm was, the man who swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, someone who makes a vow or makes a promise or says he's going to do this, and even when it's very difficult for him to keep his word, he still does it. The one who keeps his word even if he has to suffer. So are we going to be one of the blessed ones like Hannah by keeping our word no matter what comes? Last point I want us to look at is in the character of Hannah is we need to be people who are willing to rejoice over God's blessings. And she certainly, in the example we've seen today, she rejoiced over the blessings, not just the blessings of the child she got, but all the blessings, the salvation, recognizing the power of God, His protection and provision. You know, sometimes we get so focused on material things so much with God that we sometimes forget that we are physical beings that have physical needs and desires. We get so focused on the spiritual, and you know, we should be, that we forget that we have those physical needs. And as we talked about earlier, we tend to shy away from asking for even the physical needs. But we are physical beings, so there's nothing wrong with being thankful for the material things that God blesses us with. You know, consider the fact that without those blessings, we would not be able to accomplish much of the spiritual work that we have to do. And our life is not about, though it's not about the material possessions, we're not condemned necessarily to rejecting any physical enjoyment in this life. Christians can enjoy life, and we can be thankful for the material blessings that God has given to us, as long as we realize that God is the giver of those things. You know, turn over to 1 Chronicles 29. I think this is one of the great examples here of an attitude toward material possessions. 1 Chronicles 29. The situation here is David has gathered together all the people of Israel as they're giving for the building of the temple that he's not going to build. And in this chapter, 1 Chronicles 29, we see David starting off by giving of his own treasury. And we see verse 2, "For the house of my God I prepared with all my might, gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various color, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver." And he lists all these things. And then verse 6, "Then the leaders of the father's houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, captains of thousands of hundreds, the officer of the king's work, offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God." And he lists all these things that they give here. And after all this abundant giving here, then David blesses the Lord, and before all the assembly, David prays, and listen to what he says. "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all, and in your hand is power and might. And your hand is as great as to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, O God, we thank you. We praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth was a shadow and without hope." So as he gives this, he's saying, well, who are we to give this? We're just giving back what's yours. And then notice in verse 16, "O Lord our God, all this abundance we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own." So when we are materially blessed, if we have the attitude that David did about those material blessings, that this is just the Lord's themes that we're holding for a time, and I think that changed our whole attitude toward those material possessions. And when it comes time where there is a need, then we just gladly hand that over and say, well, I was just holding it for the Lord for a time. I'm just giving back to Him what's His already. David and the entire nation enjoyed material blessings from God, but they also recognized where they came from, and they were thankful for it. We need to have that same attitude of rejoicing over the material blessings that God has blessed us with. But of course, the next thing I want us to know is we should be absolutely thankful for the spiritual blessings. In Ephesians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul noted there something we should be thankful for. In fact, he says at the beginning of this verse, "Blessed be the God and Father." He's blessing God for this. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Of course, we should rejoice and be thankful to God because of those spiritual blessings. But where are those spiritual blessings? Well, they're in Christ. And it's in Christ that we have forgiveness of sins, the promise of continued forgiveness, 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess those sins and repent of them. And it's this confidence that we have of these spiritual blessings that Paul writes about. Somebody read to me Romans 8, 31 and 32. Romans 8, 31 and 32. He's talking about the spiritual blessings that we have with God. And what Paul is saying here is, what are we worried about? If God was willing to give His Son, do you think there's any spiritual need that we're going to lack? There's just not. If he went that far, we should never worry about any spiritual need. He's going to grant it to us. Will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? If there's some spiritual need that we have, can we not see that God's going to certainly grant that to us? And of course, when we look back at what Paul said in Ephesians 1 verse 3, we understand all spiritual blessings have been given. There's nothing that we need that we're not going to have. So we can certainly rejoice over those blessings too. But let's also rejoice over what He has already given us. Like Hannah, we can look at our overall life. We can be thankful for everything that He's given to us. In Psalm 127, the psalmist wrote there about children being a blessing from the Lord. Can we not thank God for the children that we have? I am. I'm very thankful for my children. But of course, we should also be thankful for the salvation He's given to us. And I think the Apostle Paul put it best. Galatians 2 and verse 20, the attitude that every disciple really should have. And he said, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Paul didn't say, "who gave Himself for the world." He said, "He gave Himself for me." He made it very personal. And we need to think that same way. That this is a personal blessing that we get to enjoy, because Christ was willing to die for us, and we should certainly be willing to thank God for that. All right, any comments or questions on anything this morning? I think we've got a great example in Hannah. Probably not someone you might have thought of first, but I think we've seen some great things in her life. Any questions? Anything to add?